You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Reading the Bible Carefully.
I'm going to go out of my way to aggravate, agitate, and irritate all of you at some point, so my apologies right away to Brother Gordon. I didn't realize maybe Gordon isn't here, so I can do that to him. There he is. There's Gordon. I didn't realize that he would cover the end period of the Judges, and that is the first topic, God willing, we will take a look at. But I truly qualify with those who don't know their left hand from the right. 2 weeks ago, the bags were being passed. One was purple and one was blue, and I couldn't remember which one I wanted to put the toonie and which one the loonie. And for those of you from Canada, you'll understand the dilemma. But I literally couldn't remember the color of the bag that I wanted or the hand that I had the coinage in. So that will go along very well with the class. If at any time you say, this is crazy, I can't put up with this any longer, I have... I think I only replicated 10, but crossword puzzles on the period of the Judges, and it can do those. And for those of you who heard me before, you'll say that's probably the best activity we could do anyway. I understand it was introduced with the readings, according to Brother Warner, and that's not quite it, and I hope it isn't it. What I would like you to do is what Paul asked Timothy to do. In a very passionate plea, he said, Timothy, and you remember the example, he said, I want you as a young man to be an example of faith, of virtue, of love, and of commitment to your brothers and sisters. And then he goes on to say these words that I think are tremendously important. Until I come, Timothy, give attention to reading. And he goes on to say in preaching and teaching. It's as though he is saying that reading is the essential of the three, and I firmly believe it. I have taught reading in school, and Jesse will appreciate this, who's taught reading in college, or writing or reading and literature. And I'm fully of the mind that at least 3/4 of what I say and what the book says are ignored. I'm not saying that to be facetious. I have asked people after we've read To Kill a Mockingbird or something, what did you just read, or Romeo and Juliet? And I got the most interesting versions. It's amazing what can come out of the text. And so I'm quite serious when I say, pay attention to reading. To paraphrase Yogi Berra, who apparently said, or apocryphal saying of his was, you can observe a lot by just looking. You can also perceive a lot by just reading. And if you don't understand it the first time, read it out loud with emotion the second time. People will think you're weird, but that's all right. But none of us, and I'm saying that because I think sometimes falsely think that we're Bible students. None of us are the Bible students that we should be. I've asked if Julia and Chris would come up and read the portion of reading. And again, we have heard a little bit of it earlier, but I'll probably contradict all kinds of things and muddy the waters. The 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Judges. So if you please open to those texts.
Okay, Judges 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an Ephod, and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
Okay, in 18. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing in whatever." Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place is west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahanadan to this day. From there, they went out onto the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, and carved images and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, and the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, 'What's the matter with you?'" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priests and went onto Laish against a peaceful, unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they had lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. The Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made, and all the time in the house of God was in Shiloh.
Thank you both.
A couple of points first. Throughout the world, at least as extensively as I've traveled throughout North America and in Jamaica as well, we always do as a group, as Christadelphians, traditionally, the last two readings. And being of perverse spirit, I've always asked why. Why don't we do the first reading? Do we value them all the same? And of course, everybody says, do you want to read Chronicles? But is that the real reason, or have we decided somewhere along that some of the material from the first portion of the reading is not quite appropriate in Christadelphian circles? I suggest both are true. That we have somehow selectively said, if there's a reading to be eliminated, it's that first one, can have some tricky names in it, and it has some pretty spicy material that our children shouldn't hear. What a lot of nonsense. I guess it was Gordon, which I would firmly agree with. If God the Eternal has left it here for us to learn from, then let's learn from it and read from it and appreciate it, even if it does have some difficult names to pronounce. Anyway, end of that particular soapbox. I'll enter another one just briefly. Let me say that I find the book of Judges and the time of the Judges to be one of the most exciting, dynamic, and spiritually strong periods in the nation of Israel. You heard me correctly. I mean that sincerely, and I'll try and qualify why I say that in a few moments. It's not as though there are not atrocities. We will find those, plethora of them, in the book. But the remarkable thing, which Gordon just touched on, I want you to think about, that if we go back to the year 1550 and come up to this time, how many wars and atrocities and abuses and robberies and how much chicanery have we had in the North American continent? I don't have to stop with North America, in Europe as well. But maybe one of the most remarkable things about the period of the Judges, and I want you to think about this, because we have, in North America and in Europe to a certain extent, a Pax Romana that has existed now for some 57 years. We have a great period of peace, but nothing like we read. Ehud judged Israel for 80 years, and there was peace and evidently justice. And this supremely wise individual kept an era of peace and blessing. Secondly, in the days of Josiah, when the Passover feast, Pesach, is kept, they say, this is an amazing thing. This is much better and more complete and more spiritually rewarding than even the Passover in the days of Hezekiah. In fact, there hasn't been a Passover like this kept since the days of the Judges. Point three, Isaiah chapter 1, he says, after roundly indicting the people of Israel, yet in the blessed age I will raise up judges as I did at the first. I don't know whether you follow that argument, but in essence he says you have become corrupt. If you look at yourself, you realize that you're all not only hypocritical, but profane. And he says, yet I will raise up judges, and he's talking of the blessed age, as I did at the first. And so we read in the book of the Judges, the Lord God raised up judges, and the judges delivered them. And the Yasha, which means the savior, or the judges, the Shofatim, were more than simply judges. They were spiritual guides and very often military leaders, although they very often didn't have to pick up a sword. They were military leaders by their faith. Just a couple of general observations concerning the last three sections, which we will call a postscript of the book of Judges. First of all, I would say that the postscript contains, and maybe I should qualify what I mean by the postscript. There are three stories or three narratives. The first one we just have had read, and we'll call it Micah's Priest. The second one is the Civil War, and if you haven't thought of it as a civil war, it is. It is an atrocity. It is almost the annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin, and it is an extremely profane event, which concludes the book, as we call it, the Book of Judges. But the Book of Judges obviously doesn't end there. It continues with the third narrative, and that's what we call the Book of Ruth. The author is obviously Ruth. Remember I said I'd agitate you and irritate you? I'm saying that quite dogmatically. I have no doubt in my mind, but nobody wrote about what Ehud did to Eglon except Ehud. He was an eyewitness, and if you want to go back and look at that and read it out loud, you'll convince yourself. You won't have to be told this was written 400 years later, 500 years later by somebody else. Now, I know the Jews have a tradition that everything was either written by Moses or Samuel or Ezra. Throw that out. If we take the external evidence, we have this third narrative written by the one who is the protagonist of the narrative, who had the most intimate details and relationships in the narrative, and that is the third postscript in the book of Judges. We call it the Book of Ruth. The reason this is important is that these are three narratives about two cities. Can they tell me what are the two cities? It's not a trick question. Bethlehem is one, that's right. And the other is Gibeah. And you will find that well over half the times that Bethlehem is mentioned, it is mentioned in this context. Exactly half the times the city of Gibeah is mentioned, it is mentioned in the context of the Civil War from 19 through 21 of the Book of Judges. Now, why do you suppose, and yes, this is one of those silly rhetorical questions, but why do you suppose those two cities? What is there about Bethlehem and Gibeah? Exactly, which is going to bring about walking on poor Gordon. I think I'm convinced that Samuel is now the editor, not the author, but the editor of this particular section, and he is deliberately going back and saying, this is where these men have come from. This is the history of these two cities. And neither one comes out smelling like a rose, let me tell you. It's obvious as we look at the text. They are deliberately, if you look at it from this way, I think you'll be convinced yourself, they are three narratives about two cities. All three are early in the period of the Judges. Gordon has said they're not necessarily in chronological order. It's possible that the three are in chronological order, but they are very early in the book, in the period, in the time, shortly after the death of Joshua. And if you haven't thought of them that way, you should. It will help you understand what takes place. All three imply violence and regionalism. All three. I'm not going to bother qualifying and telling you why I believe that. Perhaps we'll get into that a little bit deeper. I want you to think about it. But all three imply violence and regionalism. If for the Book of Ruth you can't see any violence in there, just think about the fact that on two occasions Boaz has to tell a young man not to molest Ruth. Fourth point, all three imply great wealth and prosperity. Great wealth and prosperity. They entered into a land that had vineyards and forests. If you haven't thought of Israel as having forests, then get rid of those old pictures from the 1912 Bible Dictionary. It was so thick that Joshua tells those in Ephraim and Manasseh, yes, I know it is heavily forested, but go cut down the trees and make homesteads for yourself. It was a land of great prosperity. Micah, and we'll get that in a moment, stole $1 million from his mom. If you haven't thought about that, take a look at it. Money and the equivalency of money is very, very difficult. I'm saying $1 million. It could be perhaps only a half million. This is, John, this is American, not pounds. But I'm quite serious in saying that there's all kinds of evidence of affluence. All three describe personal peregrinations. Sorry about the word. They imply wandering. People wandering about. Unsettled. The Danites are unsettled. Lacking faith. And therefore they leave their inheritance. Levites. We have two stories of Levites. In both cases they're wandering around. One looking for a concubine that's run away. And another one looking for better things. All three contain X-rated material. Thievery, coercion, murder, lust, rape, drunkenness, and idolatry to start with. And by the way, this almost exactly parallels a couple of New Testament readings. The same thing which took place then. All three imply, and I want to really emphasize this because I think it's important, a failure at Shiloh. I know we have this nice little picture, and we have it in our Bible school, and or excuse me, Sunday school, of how everything was lovely in Shiloh. And let me tell you that all of the internal evidence is that everything was rotten in Shiloh. The one time we hear about it, we hear about Eli, kindly old man, with two reprobate sons. And when we hear about gatherings or important events or spiritual convocations, we don't hear about Shiloh. I could emphasize that, and we may a little bit later and show you just exactly where I'm coming from. But now the eighth, and these are just general observations. The eighth one is that if all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, how is this narrative that we've just had read by Julie and Chris, how is it profitable? And all Scripture, I love the passage where Paul says, writing the Romans, the 15th chapter, is written that you might have hope. What kind of hope do we get out of this debauchery? I'll leave that for you to think about as we go through the text. Now, a little bit more specific to the text. The wonderful statement, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that what was right in his own eyes. We want to go like that, and Gordon, I think, emphasized it as most of our readers and writers have, including the NIV notes. And I would suggest something almost the antithesis of that. I would suggest that's not necessarily a bad thing. Let me qualify that. Let me get my foot out of my mouth for just a moment. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. There are in Deuteronomy a number of comments that are very, very insightful. I don't have to tell you that, but if you ever want to make a study of the law, I almost recommend that you begin with Deuteronomy, strangely. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 8. Well, for context, let me go back just a little bit. He talks about, in verse 5, you shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes. And we want to say Shiloh, and it may be, though, as we'll see, there's some real problems with Shiloh from the beginning. To put his name in his habitation there. Hither you shall go, and hither you shall bring, thither, you shall bring burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your offerings, that you present your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we're doing here this day. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Underline those words. Remember them. In the days of Moses, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. The particular statement I would suggest is made by Samuel to counter what was going to happen in the times of the kings, when men would be forced to join the army, when they would be forced to pay taxes, when they would be commanded to come up. And if Jabesh-Gilead didn't, then we'll just kill them all. But I think that the clincher to the fact that this is not a negative statement, but rather a statement that this is before the time of the kings, is the very fact that this statement, think about it, read it in your mind, recite it in your heart, is exactly where we are today. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We don't have a pope. We don't have a Vatican Council. We don't have archbishops and bishops telling us, this is what you must do or you will be expelled. Now, I know sometimes we kid around and say, okay, voices come down from the ABs. This is it, guys. But in actual fact, think about it. This is exactly where we are today. And is it a bad thing that every man does that which is right in his own eyes? Yes, if you are apart from God. No, if you are speaking one to another with those things which are burning in your heart, which are exciting and wonderful to you, which are spiritual and which are eternal. Enough of that for the moment. The second thing that I'm sure you have noticed, and one that Gordon did mention earlier, is what we would call a paradox. Remember, a paradox is simply two physicians with opposing points of view. And the paradox seems to be that on one hand, oh good, you found that $1 million that you stole. Praise the Lord. We'll make something really special. Praise the Lord, my son, and be your blessed of the Lord. We'll make idols. We'll make a carved idol, and we'll make a cast idol, and we'll make some teraphim. They have apparently no problem with this. It strikes us as odd. It should strike us as odd. Do you remember when Elijah said, and he was speaking with some sarcasm, and he uses a Hebrew idiom that's delightful, how long will you, like a little bird, hop around from branch to branch? Either Baal, he is God, or Yahweh is God. You can't have it both ways. It's interesting, isn't it, that James says there were double-minded men in his days. There is still a possibility for us to try and have a foot in both camps. There is still a possibility for us to live like this. But I want you to think about it. It is irony that they can have a golden calf and worship it as being Yahweh, when it is in a direct contradiction to what the Word of the Eternal has asked them to do. Kind of like human nature. The third point, and that's obvious in the chapter, many of the Danites leave their inheritance. They are not included in Revelation 7. I'm not sure what we want to make of that. I don't think I'd make a great deal of it personally, because Revelation 7, 144,000, by the way, if I'm speaking in circles, I think is a spiritual number, and I think includes more than Israel, the faithful in Israel. I think it's symbolic of the entire faithful among. And he was quickly joined, by the way, with his brethren, because many others come back and say, well, we can't take the Sharon because it's loaded with these tank-like chariots, and therefore, can you find us some better piece of land? And everybody wants something different than what they have. The fourth point in the context which we've been reading, I think you will know that easily by now, but take a look at 18th chapter, the 31st verse. They set up Micah's graven image, which he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. These events, I suggest, were recorded very early. Remember, in the case of the Amalekites, Moses is directed to write it down so that Joshua will have it. So they were written down immediately, these major events. I have no question about that. It's the only thing that makes sense. They knew how to write. They wrote down these things immediately, but it is recorded later because of this particular qualification. As long as the house of God was at Shiloh. How long does the house of God last at Shiloh? Death of Eli, I think. We'll have to say that. There's all kinds of evidence that the death of Eli, everything was over in terms of Shiloh, and then it was only a matter of drying up. But from the beginning, as I've suggested before, Shiloh was a place which was not known of. You need directions by the time we get to the second narrative. This is the way you get to Shiloh. Read that section and you will find out they didn't even know how to get to Shiloh by the time of Samuel, let alone the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on and so forth. Shiloh was a place which, even when it was supposed to be in operation, had serious, serious flaws. Just in terms of interesting information, there is job hunting that's going on. By the way, how much time? Because I have a tendency to go on. What time is the class? 10 minutes? 10 minutes? I've only got 30 minutes. No, that's good. I'll cut to the chase. But in this particular case, maybe just a little bit of thinking about this. There were job hunting. There was homelessness, but by choice. Notice in today's narrative, the Levite left Bethlehem, the house of bread, interestingly, maybe because it was the time of famine, as in the days of Elimelech. I don't think so, however. Seems to have been a little bit earlier than that particular period, and there's some internal reasons as well for thinking that. Remember, the Danites are totally unsettled. They've been kind of living in tents. They have been unwilling to take the land that was given to them by Joshua. And so I think there's all kinds of evidence that while this is very early, they are homeless by choice. They lack the faith to go take the land which was given to them by God in the casting of the lot. It's as though the Levite says, well, I could eke out a living. And remember, every Levite was given land. A city and land. Now, Bethlehem happens to not be on anybody's list. There's no possibility that this Kohathite comes from Benjamin by inheritance other than through marriage. And there is a bizarre possibility, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, and I'm really going to fly through this, my apologies, but I want you to at least think about it. There are lessons for us. Where there's no vision, the people perish. There was no vision during some of this period. As I've already said, at the time that the judge rose up and became a savior, as well as a shoftim, and a spiritual guide and counselor, and one who probably rode his circuit as Samuel later did, where there is no vision, the people do perish, and that holds true with us today. The second point I find tremendously powerful, and I may spend most of the time on that, although I want to conclude with the end of the section in the 18th chapter. In those days, there was a marvelous leader among the people who happened to be called by the name of Phinehas. And you remember Phinehas was the one who put an end to the trap of Balaam. He killed the man and the woman. He put an end to the plague. He delivered Israel, and there's wonderful things written about him. Psalm 105. Malachi 2, wonderful eulogy about Phinehas stepping into the breach and saving the day. But the horrible thing about Phinehas, and I almost never say this about anybody in the Bible, because I'm firmly of the opinion that we're not there to say, this guy's in the kingdom, this woman isn't. That's not the reason. We're not there to grade them. We would have left Samson out. But the writer of the Hebrews does not. Apollos does not. What is the failure of the priest then? The failure of the priest began at the very beginning. What happens with Aaron? Wonderful man, undoubtedly. The committed brother of Moses. And what is the first thing that we associate with Aaron? Golden calf. And what's the first thing with his first two sons, his firstborn and his secondborn? They offer strange fire. They're drunk on the most important occasion, the dedication of the tabernacle, Yom Kippur. And what's the next thing we think of in terms of priests? And I suggest as you go down the line, you will find that there are very, very few priests that are exemplary, that are leaders. Zadok, Jedidiah, Hilkiah, I think I probably reached the end. What I want you to realize is that, yes, there's a failure with leadership in Israel, failure with the kings, failure with the people, but there's particularly a failure with the priests. And the priest should have been the Malak, the messenger of God, should have been the one speaking and teaching and pleading with the people to turn back and direct their hearts to the Lord. And where do we find Phinehas during the Civil War? He leads this debauchery. And if you don't think it's debauchery, let me just conclude with the final events of it. I suggest at every point it shows a bungle. First of all, there doesn't appear to be any prayer before they begin the conflict. Secondly, Phinehas doesn't seem to be there blessing the troops as he was supposed to according to Deuteronomy before they go out against their enemy, their brother, whom they have committed and all foolishly vowed to annihilate from the face of the earth. And we won't give our sons to their daughters. And finally, what is the conclusion? How do they end up with the women? Four. The tribe that is almost decimated. They murder a whole town in Israel because they didn't come up to murder their brethren. Think of it any other way you want. 400 of the women came from Jabesh-Gilead, and they slaughtered every man, woman, child, and beast in that town as though it were a Canaanite village in order to get wives because of their foolish vow, which Phinehas led them in. And how do they get the remaining 200? Does anybody remember? They steal them from Shiloh. Women who were dedicated to the Lord. Jephthah's daughter, who had been dedicated to the Lord, she was dedicated at a later time, would have been stolen had she been there. People who had been dedicated to the Lord were stolen from Shiloh. And if you don't think that's a botch, then I want you to continue and look at Phinehas a little bit more seriously. And what I'm saying is that Phinehas was a marvelous leader in war, but why do we think just because somebody can lead in war, he has the ability to be able to counsel and work with people in love in times of peace? They simply don't work together. We have a man of war who is a disaster as a spiritual leader. And why do I say that? Take a look at two passages, and I want to conclude with these. As I think I see bell ringers running. The first one comes from the book of Joshua. It's the conclusion of Joshua. And by the way, I think you may have noted this or may not. These books run one concurrently. There's a continuum. The book of Judges begins and after. So it's a continuum right from Joshua. The last verse. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas. And where was this atrocity committed in Israel? What was the town that led to the civil war and all of the folly that followed it? It was the town of Phinehas. Yes, I know the NIV has a note saying this is a different Gibeah. I don't believe it for a moment. I've looked into the matter. There is no other town remotely in this area that is called the Hill of God other than Gibeah of Saul. That was the town of Phinehas. And Phinehas was as responsible for the atrocity which he puts out by almost exterminating the Benjamites as anybody else. The final passage I want to leave you with is, of course, there in the 18th chapter. And if you have a King James, please take a pencil, don't take a pen, and cross out Manasseh. We have to commit some real vandalism to the text in order to end up with Adonai from Yahweh. So we also have to commit some real nasty vowel pointing to get Manasseh out of Moshe. Let me clarify that. The Danites set up a graven image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the grandson of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. It's there in the text. I want you to think about it. The very fact that you come from an important family does not mean you make wise and spiritual decisions.